If you have a Bible, you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and in your pew Bibles, that's page 573. And as you turn there, let me just say what a great joy it is to be with you. It's always wonderful to be here at Park Cities. I'm grateful for the invitation, and I'm especially grateful to be asked to come during the Christmas season, and that from an old Scrooge, okay? It's a joy for me to be able to speak to you from the Word of God about this time that we celebrate together as we think about our Savior's birth and about what he means to us. And I hope that as we hear God's Word this morning, we will be encouraged to celebrate this year, to celebrate this Christmas in ways you never have before. Hear now the Word of God from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, these are words that were spoken by your prophets so very long ago. How can words spoken thousands of years ago speak to us today? We confess to you that we have heard some of these words before, others we have not. And so we come to you, seeking you to teach us. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray. May he fill each of us. May he open our blind eyes and unstop our deaf ears. And may he soften our hearts that we may with new joy and new vigor celebrate your magnificent birth. And as you do this, we will give you praise and we will honor you. Amen. You know, there are lots of holidays in the year's calendar, lots of them. And they all have their distinguishing characteristics, I guess. But I think, as I think about my own life, and probably you'll find this to be true of you too, that there's one thing about Christmas that's not true of the other holidays. And it's just how pervasive music is. Have you noticed that? Just how many choir practices there are, how many grandchildren's choir performances you have to go to, how you have to go to a special concert at church, or you go to the civic concert, or you go to some other kind of concert. There's just music everywhere. I mean, in fact, in homes where you may be forced to listen to R&B and hip-hop all the time, at Christmas time, you control the stereo. Christmas carols are on. It's because Christmas, for some reason or another, is a time when we tend to sing. Now, sometimes we enjoy that music for very sentimental reasons, don't we? Because some of us are old enough to remember when you could walk through the neighborhoods and still carol house to house. Do you remember that? When people used to come on a night service at a church and just sing Christmas carols until the wee hours of the morning and things like that. So there's a sentimentalism involved in some of this, but that's really not why we sing at Christmas time. It's because something wondrous happened. It's something wondrous that we call the birth of the Savior. Now, I have to admit to you that many times as I hear Christmas songs, I don't get all that enthusiastic, but I know why. This passage we just talked about here, this passage we just read, Isaiah chapter 9, is a song, and you've heard some of it before. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You've heard that. If you've ever heard a performance of Handel's Messiah or sung it yourself, then you know this is a wonderful piece from that magnificent work. And it is a song, even for the prophet Isaiah. It was a joyous, wondrous song. Perhaps if we can enter into the heart of this old prophet who spoke thousands of years ago, perhaps we can understand why he sang and why we should sing and why we should sing with joy and with pleasure and with a sense of victory and glory during this time of Christmas. The chapter we just read begins with a very gloomy, ugly reality, doesn't it? Look again at verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. The prophet's talking about a time when the people of God were taken from their homes, their cities destroyed, Gentile nations defeated them and took them off into exile. It was a time of terrible hardship, of darkness and gloom in those people's lives, the kind of gloom most of us have not even imagined, much less experienced. And yet, after this, the prophet sings a song about the birth of a child. And this tells us something. It tells us that in many respects, one of the reasons we can yawn our way through the Christmas carols or simply feel sentimental as we sing the wondrous hymns we sung this morning, O come, Emmanuel, and rescue captive Israel. One of the reasons we have it easy to do such things is because we don't recognize just how captive we still are. That we are still the captive Israel. That we, the people of God, even today, though Jesus has come, we continue to suffer from the darkness and gloom of this sinful world. Now, I know you know that in your personal life. You've seen it in broken relationships. You've seen it in illness. You've seen it in the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, whatever it may be. The gloom is still there in our personal lives. I know it's true. But you also know how in gloom, good news brings great rejoicing, doesn't it? You may remember the time when you were in the hospital waiting to get the news from the doctor as to what was going to happen with your loved one, maybe a child, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent. You're sitting there in the waiting room. The test is being done. You don't know what it's going to be. You want the doctor to come, but you don't want the doctor to come because it might be bad news. He walks into the room, and you stand up to greet him, and you look for some clue in his face, just some clue to know what kind of word it's going to be. And he looks at you, and he smiles, and he says, "The tests are negative. There's going to be a lot more suffering to go on. It's going to be a long road, but it's going to be okay." And as soon as you hear those words, tears come to your eyes, you start clapping your hands, you start hugging each other. Sometimes you even hug the doctor, you're so excited, right? I mean, this is what happens to us when we're in the midst of gloom and a word comes to us and says, it's going to be okay, light is dawning, it's going to be okay. Then we rejoice like we never rejoice in ordinary circumstances. So why don't we rejoice at Christmas? Why don't we sing with enthusiasm and joy? It's because sometimes we just don't want to open our eyes to the gloom and to the darkness and to the despair that is in this world. Now, I know you have it in your personal life, but Isaiah himself and we today are facing something much bigger even than what happens to you and me as individuals and as families. In Isaiah's day, it actually meant the gloom and despair of having been conquered and the people of God suffering tremendously in large numbers because of the enemies of God. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but today we are in much the same kind of situation. You know, sometimes when you travel, you can go from one country to another, and you go to the other country, and you realize almost immediately you're somewhere else, right? Things are really different. I remember the first time I went to Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia, and hopped off the plane, and there in the runway was a cow. And he wouldn't let me into the terminal. I turned this way, and he turned that way. I turned this way, he turned that way. And it took two men to come out and pull the cow off the runway just to get me in the terminal. I knew I was in a different world. I knew it was going to be trouble. And it was. But sometimes you can go to another country and things really don't seem to have changed that much, and you can sort of fool yourself into thinking, oh, everything's okay, everything's the same, I'm safe, it's okay. I remember one time jogging in Perth, Australia, thinking that. I had headsets on, listening to music, and it sounded like American music, all the signs read in English, and I sort of lulled into thinking I was in my own country, everything's okay, everything's normal, and there was a truck coming my way, so I thought I'd mosey on across the road to get out of his way, and he kept blowing his horn at me, just kept blowing his horn, and kept blowing his horn. And I couldn't understand why he kept blowing his horn. What are you doing? And then some bird whispered in my ear, I don't know where it came from, but some bird whispered in my ear, that's not the truck. And I looked over my shoulder, and there was a Big Mac truck about 15 feet behind me, about to run over me. You see, I'd forgotten, I wasn't at home. They drive on the wrong side of the street down there, don't they? So I had been lulled into thinking everything's okay, everything's safe, everything's normal, things are as they've always been, and I was nearly run over by a Mack truck. Welcome to your world. Welcome to this country. Welcome to Western culture. Welcome to Christianity in this part of the world. Because today, without us even noticing, we are now facing the serious threat of something that's very dark and very gloomy. Now, I'm not going to be PC at PCPC today, okay? I'm talking about the religion of Islam. A lot of us still feel very safe because our personal lives have not been affected very much by this. But the reality is we are facing a day where when our own government tells us that Islam in this country for the last 3 years has grown at 103%, while evangelicalism in this country has been on the decline for the last 10 to 15 years. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And I know it hasn't affected us because, well, our families are okay, our local church is okay, but Christianity in this country is not growing. It is stagnating, and it has been for quite a while. And we are in a world today where there is another religion that has its goal set on the demise of the Church of Jesus Christ in this part of the world. So don't just think about your life and what's going to happen in the next few years. You continue to breathe. Ask yourself this question: what kind of world am I giving to my children? What kind of world am I giving to my grandchildren and to my great-grandchildren? What will their America be like? What will Christianity be like for them? And if things continue as they are, it will indeed be gloomy. But Isaiah doesn't say there's darkness and gloom. He says these people in the gloom have heard something and light has broken through. And what have they heard? Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the child we celebrate as Christians. This is the birth of the child that we celebrate at Christmas. This child is the light that breaks into the gloom that even we experience in our personal lives and as a church and even as Western civilization today. The Christ child. Now, normally when we think about Jesus at Christmas time, we don't think about Jesus the way Isaiah is talking about him here. We think of a little baby who was born lying in swaddling clothes in a manger, whatever swaddling clothes are. We sing those "Oh, Silent Night" and things like that where he doesn't cry. He's such a good baby, he doesn't even cry. But that's not the vision that Isaiah has of this child. Quite the contrary. He knows that this is not a child born simply to Mary. This is not a child born to him or her. This is a child born to us. It's a child given to us, the people of God, because this child is a royal child, a king. In fact, in the world of the Bible, when kings would be born and when they would be coronated, when they would receive their place on the throne, they often listed off great names for this king, of all the great things the king would do. And that's what we have in verse 6. This list of titles that are given to this king are to tell us what he does for us, why we should celebrate even in darkness at his birth. And they're really not random either, these titles, these names. They actually make sense, believe it or not. So let's walk through them. Isaiah says first, he is the wonderful counselor. Now, that word counselor does not mean he's your therapist. It doesn't mean he's Sigmund Freud or something like that. No, it's an old word meaning a military strategist. He's a planner. He's a wonder of a strategist. Can you imagine the battlefield for the world? And you're able to walk into the tent of the king, and you're able to see his strategy. And you look at it there on the table as he moves this piece and that piece around the map, making his plan for how he's going to take the world. And you walk out, and they say, how is it? And you say, he is a wonder of a strategist. He has got the plan that will win. And do you know what's so wonderful about the strategy that our King Jesus has? It looks like foolishness to the world. That's why it's so breathtakingly wondrous. Because as you and I think about the various things that threaten us, including something as large and catastrophic as Islam, what we tend to do immediately is to run to human ingenuity, don't we? Human wisdom, human techniques. Oh, the ways the world would counter these things. That's how we're going to counter them. That's how we're going to bring about salvation for our society. It's by using human wisdom, but not this great king of ours. Nothing so trivial or small as that is for him. Instead, he chooses the most foolish way a person could imagine, the most subversive way a person could possibly imagine. Born of a virgin, born in a poor family, never recognized for who he was, serving, suffering, dying, and then being resurrected on the third day. And then being given all authority in heaven and earth, and now reigning over all the earth, both heaven and earth, waiting for the day when his Holy Father gives him the nod and says, finish the job, because all your enemies are now under your feet, even the last enemy, death itself. And he gives to us this great strategy, that rather than fighting against the world in the ways we might want to do, he actually tells us the way you conquer the world is through this simple message about me, that if you come to me, I will save you. If you come to me, I will give you life. If you come to me and suffer and live for me, you will rule, as the Catechism told us this morning, over all creation. He is a wonderful strategist. He's got a plan that fools the best of them, and his strategy will win. But he's not just called Wonderful Counselor, is he? He's also called Mighty God. And the logic of it is really very simple. The expression mighty there in that phrase, Mighty God, we've heard it before in the Bible. When the Bible refers to David's mighty men, they were warriors. And so when it speaks of him being the mighty God, is saying that he is a warrior, and he fights with the power of God himself. You see, in modern warfare, we think of keeping our leaders, our kings, away from the battle, safe and sound, so they can direct the battle at a distance, but not in the ancient world. A great king in the ancient world was one who actually entered into the battle. In fact, sometimes they stood before the front lines of their soldiers to inspire them to move forward into battle. That's what great kings did in the ancient world, and it is what your King Jesus has done. He is not sat up in heaven telling us what to do, giving us instructions, telling us to go fight the battle. No, instead, he actually came here, and he became one of us, and he entered into hand-to-hand combat with death itself. He struggled and he suffered and he was victorious because he is the mighty warrior God. He fights with the power of God himself. No need to fear because he has won the battle. He doesn't just make great plans. He actually implements the plan in his own life. Look to him and see what he did. And you can see what a great warrior this child is who is born. And beyond this, he's not just the great planner and the great warrior himself, but he's the everlasting Father. And in the days of the Bible, they would use that expression, Father, often to refer to their kings. And that's how Isaiah is using it here. Just like the British still call the Queen of England, Mum, they call them their father. He's my everlasting father. Now, get the point here. He's the royal father, but not a temporary one. Jesus is not the kind of king who has 15 minutes of fame and then he's gone. He's not the kind of king who lives a life, dies, and goes away and is replaced by another. No, he's the everlasting king. He's the one whose kingdom will not end. I remember one time talking about this in a church, and I brought some children up on the stage, and I put about three over here and three over here. And this group I gave some cotton candy to, a big old handful of blue cotton candy, each one of them. Ooh, they loved it. And the other kids were thinking, of course, I was going to give them cotton candy, but I didn't. Instead, I gave them something that I don't even know is made anymore or not, but it used to be called Everlasting Gobstoppers. Do you remember that candy? It's a little tight, hard caramel candy. And it was called Everlasting Gobstopper because when you put it in your mouth, it never went away. Well, when I handed these little pills of candy to the children over here, they were obviously disappointed, but they went ahead and put it in their mouths. And then I went on to talk for 3 or 4 minutes and looked back at the kids with the cotton candy. It was gone, of course. I said, stick out your tongues. They were blue, but they didn't have anything on them. Then I looked at the ones with the everlasting gobstoppers, and I said, stick out your tongues, and there they were, all the gobstoppers. And so I looked at them, and I said, who's sorry now? Who's sorry now? Aren't you glad I gave you the everlasting candy rather than the cotton candy? Think about what we celebrate at Christmas. Is there anything that's closer to cotton candy than the things you are focusing on and I'm focusing on as we go around to the stores trying to find something to buy to impress someone? Oh, giving gifts is a wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with it at all. If it comes from your heart, it's a joyous thing to give to people. But it's like cotton candy, isn't it? Diamonds don't last forever, I'm sorry. And yet we spend our energy and our time in a season like this focusing on those things that seem to reign, but they reign with the length of cotton candy. What we want, what we need, what we should celebrate at a time like this is an everlasting king. A king who is our royal father and who will never be dethroned. Do you know he earned the throne of heaven and earth? He earned it by his righteousness, by his goodness, and by his sacrifice, and it will never be taken away from him. Yes, he's a wonderful strategist. Yes, he's a mighty warrior. And yes, he's an eternal king. And what does that eternal, everlasting king give to the earth? What did the angels announce? Peace on earth. He's the Prince of Peace. Now, we live in a day where there is conflict all over the world, so we have an inkling of what this meant to the Israelites who first heard these words from Isaiah. But all of you know, if you're of any age at all, that what we're facing these days is a small conflict compared to what people have faced before. The sacrifices that were once made in the great wars like World War II are nothing compared to what we face today. We have nothing to compare it to. But the reality is we do get a sense, though, of just how important peace might be. How important it might be to see harmony on the earth, peace on the earth. And what God promises us in Jesus is that one day Jesus will bring it. He's already brought peace into our hearts, a peace that passes all understanding. He's already established peace among us in the body of Christ, a peace that unites people from every tribe and nation into one body. And one day, our King Jesus, through the gospel message, will bring peace to the entire world. That is the Son we celebrate. That is the Son we sing at Christmas. The gloom of this world is countered by the light of that kind of Son, of that kind of King, the King you serve, the King in whom you delight. And what will be the result of this King's birth? Listen to verse 7 again. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When Jesus came into this world, he began a kingdom of victory, a kingdom of life, a kingdom of peace. And that kingdom has increased year after year and century after century and millennium after millennium throughout the earth. Remember how this kingdom of Jesus began. It was one man and 12 disciples, and one of them betrayed him. One man and 12 disciples. And where is that kingdom now? It is throughout the entire world. His kingdom has been increasing, and his peace has been increasing from the time he walked the face of this earth until now. Now, of course, as people who are yet to see the return of Christ, we live in a day where in this country or that country, this culture or that culture, we may not see this increase of the peace of the kingdom of God. Frankly, in our country today, in Western civilization, both Europe and the Americas, we are facing a day when Christianity is at best stagnant. We may call it church growth, but it's actually primarily sheep stealing, shifting from one church to another. The statistics are overwhelming. And so we could look at ourselves and say, well, what about this Jesus? Where's the joy that he brings? Where's the celebration we ought to have? Well, I'm not one to give up. I'm not one to give up on the church, even in this culture. But I do know this. The reason we are stagnant is not because our King lacks power. It's not because he hasn't a great plan, or that he won't fight, or that he won't establish his throne here, or that he is not the Prince of Peace. The reason the church is stagnating is because of the church. It is time for the church in this part of the world to repent of its complacency, to repent of its mediocrity, to repent of its half-hearted service, and to realize that the King Jesus, who gave his whole life for the sake of his body, now calls for his body to give its whole life in service to him and to the world. And until we do that, we can expect our churches to continue to dwindle away. Can you imagine what your grandparents thought this country would be like in your day? Do you think they had any inkling that this is what we would be like? Can you imagine what this country will be like for your grandchildren? Can you imagine, if things continue as they are, the gloom and the despair that we are handing to our descendants? That's the reality I'm talking about here, and that is why we, as the body of Christ, must turn from our self-centeredness, turn from our own ways, turn from pleasing ourselves and seeking our own safety and our own comfort to service to Christ and the world. And until we do, we have no hope. But thanks be to God. And for this you can sing. Not only can things be changed here if we will but repent, but throughout the world, the increase of Christ's kingdom goes on and on and on. There are so many people becoming Christians in places like China, India, parts of Africa, even parts of Latin America, that we cannot even count them. There are so many. Even the United Nations has to acknowledge this. And you know, if the United Nations acknowledges the increase of Christianity, you know it's increasing. King Jesus is doing just fine His kingdom is not failing. His kingdom is growing by leaps and bounds in this world. And the peace of God is being established throughout the world through the people of God. The question for us is, will we participate in this, or will we simply watch it help happen elsewhere? You see, the reality is this. As we look at our lives and think that all is well, we have no reason for true celebration. At Thanksgiving this year, did you look at the turkey on your table and just say, "Wow, I've never had food like that before. My goodness, I've been waiting for months to have a meal like this." Is that what you did? Of course you didn't. Why? Because you have meals like that all the time. It's when people don't have meals like that and they come to a feast like Thanksgiving and they say, "What joy, what pleasure." It's only as we recognize the threat that's out there and at our doorstep that we begin then to hear the good news. There is someone who can solve the problem. There is someone who can turn it around. There is someone who can establish a kingdom right here that will never end. And do you know what his name is? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this Christmas, look at the gloom and the despair, and then sing with all of your heart. Let's pray together. Our King Jesus, we adore you and we worship you, that you did not leave us in our sins, but came to us to bring us this everlasting kingdom. Amen.